Today we're going to break from our preaching series in 2 Timothy and look at a passage in Luke, a passage of the resurrection, a passage where Jesus appears to two people walking home from Jerusalem in despair, feeling abandoned, without hope, and hope emerges. It's in chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. It's also printed in the insert in your bulletins there. Hear now God's word. That very day, it was Sunday, by the way, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." And one more verse that's not printed in your bulletins there. "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.'" This morning on Easter Sunday, Jesus says to you, "Peace to you." Amen. Please be seated, everyone. Kids, have you ever been on a hike with your parents? A long walk, tired, maybe sometimes it gets dark on you. Did you pick up in that story that we read just a minute ago that this was a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem that they started later in the day, and it was already evening time by the time they got there and convinced Jesus to stay with them? And then they turned around and they ran back to Jerusalem afterward. In the dark, 7 miles, unpaved roads. We're not quite sure what the road to Emmaus look like. If you go to Jerusalem today or the nation of Israel, you can take some familiar roads. There's the famous Via Dolorosa that is the supposed path that Christ traveled on his way to be crucified, carrying the cross. There's also the road to Jericho that you can go and visit, and it's a road that is familiar because it's the road on which the robbers attacked a man, left him for dead, and both a priest and a Levite passed by, not offering him any help, and then, of course, the Samaritan, a foreigner, stopped and saved his life. But the road to Emmaus is an unfamiliar road. We don't know where the village of Emmaus is. It's someplace west of Jerusalem. The archaeological remains may be there, maybe not, maybe identified as something else. But in this story is a road that's familiar, not because of the physical terrain, but because of the life details, the real life kind of experience that each and every one of us as human beings experiences. As we travel on our way, we feel despair, oftentimes lonely and left out of certain things, of even God's presence himself, maybe not aware that God himself is right there with us. It's a path of companionship, these two people walking. You notice I say people, oftentimes it's depicted as two men, famously in artwork we'll talk about a little bit today. It's two men talking with Jesus, but the text isn't specific of whether it's a male and female. We know from later in the chapter that it's not any of the 11 disciples who were with Jesus, not Judas either, of course. It may have even been Cleopas, which is a man's name, and his wife. We know that they were familiar with the disciples. The disciples, you know, from other stories, were locked away in a room, hiding from any authorities, lest somebody find them and crucify them as well. But these two people knew where to find them when they ran back to Jerusalem and entered the house of the disciples and told them all that they had seen. We don't know even why these two people had made the trip to Jerusalem that week and were familiar with all these events. Maybe they knew Jesus was entering the city, but if you know the route that Jesus entered by, it's from the east, from that Jericho side, and not the west. So either they had word that Jesus was going to the city, or they may have been traveling with Jesus as he entered into the city, or they may have just come for the annual Passover festival, the biggest of the festivals in the city of Jerusalem. Packed city, people sleeping in tents and finding space wherever they could. Jesus himself had to go outside the city to stay. The town of Bethany and Bethpage out to the east of the city during the festival. But nonetheless, these two people were there. And they, along with everyone else from the city, were aware of what had just transpired. Jesus, the one who was familiar to all kinds of people in all the nation of Israel, north to south, east to west, a man popular with the people who attracted crowds, went into Jerusalem, and the people looked to Jesus as their conquering hero, the one who would, in the language of this passage today, redeem Israel. Quite literally, to buy Israel out of its slavery, out of its bondage. Israel was experiencing a slavery like they had experienced twice in their history. Once when they were in Egypt, and after being rescued from famine, the Egyptian pharaoh and rulers enslaved the people. And famously, they were redeemed by God and led by Moses, prophet. And then second, they found themselves in captivity again after they had been delivered to the promised land, entered the promised land, and the people of Babylon took them captive and enslaved them for another 70 years, effectively not letting them return to their home. But now they were back in their home territory, and still they had not had a king. They had not had one of their own ruling over them. Instead, now they were being ruled by the Roman powers, by Caesar himself. And they were hoping that someone would come and deliver them for a third time. Cleopas and his companion were hoping that Jesus was this one, like so many other people around Jerusalem. Cleopas and this other, these two, were looking for a Redeemer, but as is often true, the Redeemer that we need isn't the Redeemer that we want. And for them, the Redeemer that they wanted was this military conqueror, or at least somebody who could just speak a word like God had spoken in creation and do away with this foreign power that was keeping them down. Do away even perhaps with some of the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees and the priests and even the Pharisees, who were keeping the people away from God instead of allowing them to come to God. They were hoping for a Savior that they wanted, but what Jesus is explaining to them on this road is that they needed a different Savior, a different Redeemer. And I want to take us down this road today, just briefly, and look at this road as a familiar road for us and how Jesus is the Redeemer, the Savior that we need, even if he isn't the Redeemer and Savior that we often want. And the first thing I want us to see is that this is a road of despair. It's a road of despair. They're walking back, actively engaged in conversation. This isn't just everybody's silent. Instead, they're bantering, they're exchanging words, and Jesus comes up to them and he says, "What are you talking about?" And they're saying, "Haven't you heard what's happened in Jerusalem? Our Savior has died." And more than that, they talked about something happening on the third day, and it's now the third day, and nothing has happened, at least that we can see. But have you ever read the Psalms and noticed how many of the Psalms begin with words of despair? Because despair, loss of hope, and pain, and grief are the things that oftentimes lead us to remember that we need God. Prayers oftentimes begin and are most fervent when we are in pain and suffering, when we've lost a loved one, when we've seen, heard in our own life, when we fall sick or somebody else is sick, when our job isn't going the way we hoped it would, when our kids aren't acting the way that we hoped they would, when our marriage is in shambles. We turn to God, and God doesn't say, "Don't just come to me then, come to me in the good times as well." Instead, God welcomes us with the examples of his own prayers in the Psalms to come to him in those times and see how God answers and turns those around. So while it's a road of despair, this road to Emmaus, this familiar road, it's also a road of prayer. And it may not seem like these two are talking to God, but what they are doing ends up to be talking to God himself in Jesus. They're wondering how all this stuff happened, but what ends up in the end is them praying to Jesus and Jesus coming to them and teaching them. And so while it's a road of despair and a road of prayer, it's also a road of learning and a road of presence. It's a road of learning and a road of presence or relationship. Famously, the Italian painter Caravaggio painted a scene of the road to Emmaus, or more specifically, the scene inside the house with Jesus sitting with these two people and talking with them, more specifically, breaking bread with them. Another, Rembrandt also painted a similar scene inside that room, but then a Swiss painter many years later painted the scene of the two walking with Jesus through an oak forest. And if you've been to Jerusalem in this terrain, you know that there's not an oak forest there. But those details aside, these two paintings, one scholar suggested, depict the difference between the typical Catholic approach to Jesus and the typical Protestant approach to Jesus. He argued that the Catholics tend to emphasize Jesus' presence, particularly with the breaking of the bread and the Eucharist, while the Protestants tend to emphasize Jesus' teaching, But I see no tension between these two. In fact, I see if you have the absence of either the absence of Jesus' teaching or the absence of Jesus' personal preference, you have no Jesus at all. Not a Jesus of reality, because if you don't have the teaching of Jesus, then you have a Jesus that is your own personal Jesus, like the band REM said. One that you make up and craft after your own image. And when things start to fall apart, that perfection that you had hoped for oftentimes crumbles as well. But if you have a Jesus that is only his teaching, as oftentimes Reformed scholars get into, that elevate the teaching and lose the personal presence, or at least that's a temptation of it, and you have a Jesus who can't speak to you and offer you words of comfort when you're on that road of despair and walking to Emmaus and feeling like the Lord has abandoned you and like God hasn't fulfilled his promises. Wouldn't it be nice to know what Jesus taught them from the scriptures right here, by the way? Do you notice? It says that he explained to them how the Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory in order to fulfill the scriptures, specifically speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, which by the time of Jesus, most of the Jews, in fact, the vast majority of the Jews, both those who followed Jesus and those who rejected Jesus, had failed to recognize that the Messiah that they were hoping for, that the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament would be this suffering servant and not the conquering servant. Or at least not the conquering servant that they had in mind. Because Jesus, of course, conquers sin and death in his suffering. But they were thinking more about their immediate needs and hopes. That the nation of Israel would rise to its greatness again. That a king like David would once again rule on the throne. Now we do have some hint of what this teaching probably included. Because Peter, when he's preaching at Pentecost, explains how Christ had fulfilled the Old Testament promises. And he walks the people through those Old Testament promises. Stephen, later, when he's preaching a similar sermon to people, again takes the Old Testament and walks through the Old Testament and presents to the people how Jesus had fulfilled those promises. And perhaps more clearly than any place else in the scripture, the book of Hebrews unpacks how Christ was a better prophet than the prophets before, and how Christ was a better king than the kings before, and how Christ is a better priest than the priests before. Christ holds all three offices in a way that no one ever has or will again: prophet, priest, or king. Scholar J.C. Ryle says this: Christ was the true deliverer and king. Excuse me, let me start a sentence earlier. Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was the true deliverer and king, of whom all the judges and deliverers in Jewish history were types. Christ was the coming prophet, greater than Moses, whose glorious advent filled the pages of prophets. Christ was the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head, the true seed in whom all nations were to be blessed, the true Shiloh to whom all the people were being gathered, the true scapegoat, the true brazen serpent, the true lamb to which every daily offering pointed, the true high priest of whom every descendant of Aaron was a figure. These things, or something like them, we do not doubt, were some of the things which our Lord expounded in the way to Emmaus. It's important to stop here and pause and explain that this is something that is very significant, a hallmark of Reformed teaching. that sees Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies and not as Christ as something different than what God had been doing before. Because from the time of Moses, from the time of Abraham, from the time of Adam, and even before creation itself, Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit had put into practice and set their plans for Christ to be this prophet, priest, and king that everyone hoped for and needed. The Redeemer that people needed, even if he wasn't the Redeemer that people wanted. I think many of us are familiar with this part of the road as well, that we need a different Redeemer than what God promises us, and that, we want a different Redeemer than what God promises us we need, that is Jesus. So we're similar to those Jewish people in that first century, many of whom were following Christ, and yet none of whom understood what Jesus was saying when he said, not once, but recorded some six times at least in the Gospels, when he says to his followers that I must suffer and be crucified and died, and on the third day I will rise again. Resurrection will happen. And these two on the road to Emmaus were not the only ones. Everyone fell away and were without hope. The women who went to the tomb, they were going just to treat the body with spices. They weren't going with necessarily hope that they would find a risen Christ, an empty tomb. They were startled just like everyone else. Mary famously turns to who she thinks is the gardener and says, "Will you just tell me what you did with the body? Will you just tell me, please? This is an awful joke if you're playing it on it. It's April Fool's Day today. Maybe April 1st was the first Easter. I don't know. No, probably not. And certainly April Fool's Day wasn't there. There wasn't any trick being played, and Jesus himself is that one that she thinks is the gardener and says, Mary, do you not recognize me? To these on the road to Emmaus, he hid himself intentionally like he did for Mary as well, I'm sure. Not as an April Fool's joke, but as an opportunity to teach them in a way that they may not have been aware of if they recognized that they were in Jesus' personal presence. You see, real life experience is filled with emotions. Mourning when we're sad. Elation when something great happens. And those are important times of life, but they're oftentimes the times that we're not necessarily learning the most. We need times of teaching just in the normal times of life so that we can handle the ups and downs and the big points when they come. If you're a police officer, you train for months and years so that you can handle those single incidents when they come. In the military, similar thing, you train for months and so you can handle those things. It's really not different when it comes to parenting or the workplace. Oftentimes we train so that we can handle the pressure when it comes to those immediate things, but we also need those times, those roads of learning. But God doesn't leave us there. He moves us also into the personal presence of Jesus so often in life, as he does with these two on the way to Emmaus. We're not going to go into this today, but it's not insignificant. We should not underplay the promise that Jesus gives multiple times and emphasizes, look, I've got to go away, but I am leaving for you the Holy Spirit, who is my presence, who is personally with you all the time. I am not leaving you alone. I am leaving you with me. And there's a mystical union of that Holy Spirit and God the Son, the Christ that we can't fully understand, but still with the Holy Spirit in us. And he says, surely I am with you to the very end of the age. His presence. We're drawing close to the end here. It's not going to go too much longer, but I want you to see how despair and prayer go together, how learning and relationship and personal presence go together. But then I also want you to see how this is a road of suffering and of glory. It's a road of suffering and of glory for Jesus, and it's a road of suffering and glory for all those who follow and are with Jesus. It's interesting that he chose glory instead of that the Son of Man needs to suffer and then be raised again from the dead. Resurrection. Resurrection is our highlight today. It's Easter Sunday. Resurrection is important. Bodily resurrection, more than just the spirit going off into the clouds, but a new heaven and a new earth with raised bodies like Jesus's was. But he chose to emphasize glory in part, I believe, because that was something that they were hoping for this king, that Jesus was saying this is part of the fulfilled promise, that this king would be a glorified ruler, that he would enter in triumphantly, not on a donkey, but on a great white horse, and with all this glory. And Jesus is saying that the path to that glory for him was through his suffering, but it doesn't end at the suffering. It doesn't even end at just a resurrection. It ends in a glorified creation and a glorified Christ who's ruling over that creation, who brings not only forgiveness of sins by the work of the cross, but also brings an active ruling and reigning over us as our good king. And many people ask, well, how can Jesus be reigning if so much evil happens? And you can look at any example of a ruler and realize that even the best of rulers, in fact, the best of rulers don't just stamp out all wrong in their kingdom immediately. In fact, the best of rulers win people to themselves as willing followers of the reigning. And Jesus does the same thing for us. He offers grace and he allows some suffering to continue and some pain to continue so that it's not him forcing us to him. But in his marvelous work, he opens our eyes to be able to see him like he did to these two on the road to Emmaus. As if he doesn't open our eyes, we can't see him. But he also invites us to come to him and to follow him and to believe in his reconciliation. That's what a good king does. And somehow it's both God's sovereignty that does it and our responsibility to respond to him. And more significance than just the forgiveness of sins, this king actually brings full reconciliation of the brokenness that exists between us and him. There's a brokenness in relationship between God and humans, where human beings, starting with Adam and Eve, tell God, I don't think your plan is the best one, God. I have a plan for a better Savior that I want and not necessarily that I need. Let me try this myself here and see how it goes. And every one of us does it. Adam and Eve did it first when they said, well, God, you said don't eat from the tree, but it looks good. I think it's going to be good. And even there, though they were punished and sent out of this perfect garden and their life was truncated, God said, I'm offering you grace because I don't want you to live in this sin forever, but I have hope of something else. A hope that is more glorious, a hope of a life that is free from the power of sin and death and the corruption of sin. And people saying, I think I have a better way. And the only way God could do that, the way God chose to do that, is to come in the form of a human being and that human being take on the suffering, experience the suffering and the brokenness of relationship himself with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we like to look, or we tend to look at Jesus hanging on the cross, and the more graphic, the more pain we feel, like how much could he suffer? But do you know that the pain that Jesus suffered on the cross is so minuscule compared to the pain that Jesus experienced in the brokenness of his relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in that time when he was going to the cross and when he was hanging on the cross. The pain of the broken relationship far outweighed any physical pain Jesus experienced on that cross. And I'm not minimizing the physical pain. Crucifixion was a brutal death. A painful death, and they made it even more painful for Jesus in various ways. But when Jesus walked on that road and carried the burden of broken relationship for us, he was lifting it. When he walked on that familiar road, the Via Dolorosa, he was experiencing that brokenness of relationship so that we don't have to experience it anymore. And he calls us to follow him as this good king. He calls us to believe in the truth of this reconciliation of brokenness. He calls us to follow him with not part of our life, but our whole life. To come to him in the times of despair. To commit ourselves to the full learning of all the scriptures to understand who Jesus is. To realize that it's not just some kind of ethereal teaching or wisdom on how to live a better life or experience more happiness in our life. But how to know God in a personal way, redeemed and rescued from our sin and follow Jesus. Two days is the 50th anniversary of Martin Luther King Jr. giving his last public speech in the city of Memphis before he would be killed on April 4th, 1968, at a motel room there. In that speech, ominously, unprepared, by the way, just off-the-cuff remarks that he was making, he talked at the end of having been to the mountaintop and not knowing what will come to pass, almost predicting his death, knowing that violence was being threatened against him and it was a very real possibility. He said something in that speech that's puzzled historians for 50 years. He said that about 10 years ago, I believe, he was speaking in New York. And he wasn't speaking, he was signing books in New York. While he was signing books, somebody came up to him and asked him, "Are you Martin Luther King?" And not even looking up, he said, "Yes, I am." And in that time, stabbed him with a knife that came within a fraction of an inch from his aorta. Doctors said that if you had sneezed even, you would have died. In this speech in Memphis, referring back to that time, he said he got a letter. He got many letters. In fact, he got something like 1,200 letters in the hospital there in New York recovering from the stab wound. He said one of them came from the president and another one from the vice president, and he didn't remember what those letters said. He said another one came from the governor of New York, didn't remember what one of those said. But he said he got one letter from a 9th grade student from White Plains, New York, that simply said at the end of the letter, "I'm so glad you didn't sneeze. So glad you didn't sneeze." For 50 years, historians have tried to identify this 9th grader and find the letter to no avail. And finally, just this year, some researchers from the Wall Street Journal found a letter that is probably the letter he was referring to. Turns out that it was in a storage vault in some of his archives in Morehouse. And the letter wasn't from a 9th grade student. It was actually from a 37-year-old mother from Pleasantville, New York. And probably King just confused the two in his in the number of years that followed. It's an interesting story, isn't it? It points to the fallibility of our memories. It points to the frailty of life and how oftentimes life is separated by just fractions of an inch in our experiences. It speaks to the grace that's extended when some lives are extended for another 10 years, and look at all that was accomplished in those 10 years in the 1960s in the civil rights movement. But all that was accomplished in that pales in comparison to what was accomplished by Jesus when the nails pierced in past what he could survive. When he died on the cross to bear the weight of our sin. When he explains to these two on the road to Emmaus that the scriptures aren't subject to the frailty of human memory. That the Old Testament scriptures weren't just erroneous in some ways, and Jesus had to explain to them, that's not really what I said, like many people do in a search to find the real Jesus. But he explained to them, no, the scriptures are all pointing to me, and all of them are good, and they're all God-breathed, as we looked at a few weeks ago. It points to the fact that in Jesus there is an enduring salvation that brings us new life. Have you experienced that life? Feeling. The feeling that these two on their way to Emmaus described as their hearts burning inside of themselves. An awareness of the presence, maybe you might compare it to a romantic relationship experience with that, or a relationship that's recovered and restored, and a warmness to that, or some type of mountaintop experience that you've had and a warmness of that. It's a description that's offered throughout the scriptures in various times of our hearts or even our bones on fire. Excited. It's an expression that John Wesley used to describe his conversion experience. When he had grown up learning the scriptures, studying the scriptures, he was a minister in the Anglican Church before he came to a saving faith in Christ. You catch that? He was a minister in the Anglican Church before he came to a saving knowledge of Christ. But how he described that experience when reading the book of Galatians was this. He said, my heart was warmed. My heart was warmed within me. Have you experienced that warmness of heart? The philosopher Blaise Pascal, a great thinker and mathematician and scientist and philosopher, when he came to a saving of knowledge of Christ, he wrote out a passage and he sewed it in his coat to always be with him. And he described that conversion experience fire within him. Joy, joy, joy. It is an experience that transcends the head and goes into the whole body and in the heart. And it's the experience of Christ that we are called to have with him. And it's not just a head knowledge. And it's not just having answers. But it's an experience of a personal presence and relationship, of Jesus being with us at every step along the way. Jesus sneezed, and he died. But not outside of the plan of God for you and for me and for all who would come and to hear the gospel and believe. Commit yourself to learning the scriptures. Attend to the teaching of the word. I think there's a valid criticism of the Catholic Church that oftentimes they don't teach the people. The priests oftentimes know the stuff, but they don't teach the people. There's also a valid criticism of the Protestant world and painting trees that don't really exist and walking and even focusing on the teaching at the expense of the personal presence. But in Jesus, we have both. The real Jesus, based on the scriptures in their wholeness, that bring life and salvation to all who believe. That's the Easter story. It's the good news. Worth running to tell somebody about, even at night, 7 miles. Let's pray.